Well, let's turn our hearts to God in prayer again as we turn to His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this God-breathed Scriptures that is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Equip us, O God, for every good work. May You work in us that which You intended through this Your Word this morning, and may You help us by Your Spirit to be able to believe it, to rejoice in it, and to continue to apply it to our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning I'm going to do something that I don't regularly do. As a matter of fact, I can't remember the last time when I didn't have a specific text of Scripture that I was expositing. But this morning I want to reflect on a biblical theme that has been on my heart and mind while I've been away. And as I've been away and been around many, many people who profess the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, I was struck by a great contrast among them, a great divide that I saw. And it's interesting that this divide is not the kind of thing that you would think about normally. But I think in some ways it's because of what I have come to know and understand about the Church of Jesus Christ. And what God has blessed me to have experienced here among you over the last 2.5 years in particular, that made me realize that there was a great divide between those who had, if you will, a high ecclesiology or a high view of the Church of Jesus Christ, and others who professed to love and to know Jesus Christ who had a low view of the church or a low ecclesiology. There were those who treasured the bride of Christ, those who loved to be together with His body, to spend time together with the family of God, who rejoiced in what God had done in bringing about the Church of Jesus Christ in the way that He had. And yet there were many others, many who I'd gone to church with and been part of a church with before, those who I had known and loved. And as I talked to them and as I spent time with them, it's not that necessarily they testified to the fact that they had a low view of the church, but their actions, their feet, the way that they conducted their lives, their priorities gave testimony to the fact that they really didn't believe the biblical doctrine of the church. They had an unbiblical and unchristlike, a low view of the Church of Jesus Christ. If I would have questioned these people, they would have said, well, I love Christ. I believe in Him. I enjoy following Him. I have a relationship with Him. But, you know, I've lost my interest maybe in organized religion. I really have no use for the church as it is today. There's too many hypocrites there. I've been hurt there. I've found too many other things that I don't like about it. I love Christ, but I don't care so much for the organized church any longer. And as I thought about this, I thought, well, let's say you and I, we had a child that was born to us. And if we had a child that was born to us and they could speak when they were born and they had come to the parents and said, well, thank you for bringing me into the world, but I have no need to be a part of a particular nuclear family any longer. I'm part of the human race and I want to live in that way. I'm part of the great human family and I will have no need to come home with you. I'm going to live on my own. What do you think would happen to that child? It wouldn't go well. Or let's say you had a sheep, and that sheep had decided that it was going to embrace an individualism. I'm part of the universal body of sheep, it would say, and therefore it refused to become part of a particular flock. The sheep said, I have no need for overseers. I have no need for shepherds. I can handle this quite well on my own. I don't need to be fed and taken care of. I can feed myself. What do you think would happen to that sheep? I think the wolves would be licking their chops. They would be ready for a very good meal because that sheep was not meant to be on its own. Or maybe let's put it another way. Let's consider the fact that we have a hand. And let's say my hand decided that it didn't want to be attached to a particular body any longer. It wanted to be independent. It developed what is in the West today, a rampant sort of individualism. I can do this on my own. I can pull myself up by my own bootstraps. And my hand decided to sever itself from the body. how long do you think it would continue to be vibrant and have life? Young people, don't try this at home. Take my word for it, it would die. Now, brothers and sisters, if we are thinking people at all, when we think about these metaphors, the church as a body, the church as a flock, the church as a family, what we find is that this kind of idea that I can be a Christian and not be part of the local church would be foolishness to us. And it should be foolishness to anyone who reads the Bible, and yet I find that there are so many today who have embraced this kind of thinking. And as I watched them and as I saw their lives, I realized that they were famished. I realized that they weren't as vibrant as they once were. I realized that their spiritual life was being depleted. I saw their children straying from the Lord. I saw the effects that it had when they had a false view of the church. And I find that any Christian who says that they are a Christian and professes the name of Christ, who persistently and perpetually and willfully lacks commitment and love for a local body of believers, we should question whether they are a Christian at all. Why do I say this? Well, 1 John 4:20 says this, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." And yet there are many today that say, "I love the Lord Jesus Christ. I love God. I don't see him, but I love him. I have this relationship with him," and yet they don't love the brothers whom they see. They're stray away from the local church. There are others that I met who would say they're committed to the local church, but their extent of their commitment is a couple of times a month on Sunday morning for an hour and a half. There are others who are committed and more robustly committed to the local church, and yet I found that many of them, as they talked and as they spoke about their lives, were regularly making choices and decisions without seriously considering the biblical priority of the church. For instance, they would make career choices or decisions about where they were going to live, what city they were going to move to, or what kind of extracurricular activities they and their children would be involved in. And they made these decisions without first considering how they would affect their ability to be regularly involved in the vibrant life of a local, God-glorifying biblical church. A young couple, they were just going to get married. They were in a godly church in Comox, and they were going to go and move to another city and another place because he had found work there. But what I find so often is they go there for a job, but have they considered where their soul will be at if they go to a place that does not have a biblical church? Brothers and sisters, man does not live on bread alone. We find that the Bible says, what will it profit them if they gain the whole world and have a great job but forfeit their soul? What can they give in exchange for their soul? Have we made the local church the kind of priority that God has given it in the scriptures, that God has given it in his purposes in the world? As I looked at these people, I thought of the words of Hosea 4:6, where it says, "My people perish for lack of knowledge." We know many of them. You will recount others that you know that will use the kind of language, I love Christ, but I have no need for the church. And this morning, I want to equip you, I want to help you, I want us to cause us to think about the local church again, to meditate on it so that we will be equipped to be able to help others to see that their thinking is unbiblical and faulty, and then that we also will again recommit ourselves to the local church as Christ has been committed to her, to the body of Christ, to the flock of believers, to the family of God this morning. Now, as we do this, then, I want to turn to a number of different places, but I want to begin by looking at it more generally, looking at this topic in a more broad sense. I want to think about the centrality of the church and the purposes of God as revealed in the scriptures. What is the priority of God when we look to the scriptures, when we turn to the scriptures? Is the church just on the periphery, or is it something that is central and a priority? And what we find there when we look to the scriptures is that from all eternity, our immutable, unchanging God had it in his mind that his son would be given a bride that would consist of a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. God in eternity past had determined this. When Adam fell in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, God wasn't scrambling and now wondering what he was going to do. He didn't think, oh, now all of humanity's been brought under the curse. I must come up with a solution. And then in Genesis 3, after he had thought a while, came up with chapter 3 and verse 15, where the gospel is revealed for the first time there. No, this was not a plan B or an afterthought of God, for the Apostle Paul will help us understand this in Ephesians chapter 1 and verses 4 and 5. Where there he says that God the Father, he says to the Ephesian Christian church, the Father chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. Chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. God the Father in love, before the foundation of the world, purposed to give his son a bride according to the purpose of his will. And what we find then is that God, in giving this promise in Genesis 3:15, it began with a seed promise there, and then God promised the same thing to Abraham. He revealed his purposes, what he was going to do. You remember in Genesis in chapter 12, where God said to Abram that through him and through his offspring, all nations of the earth would be blessed. All nations of the earth were on the mind of God, a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation from before the foundation of the world. And as we march through the scriptures, what we find that the Lord's purposes for his work in revelation of himself to the nation of Israel in particular in the Old Testament age was always with this aim in mind. The psalmist talks about in Psalm 96:3, God determined that his glory would be declared among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. And when the fullness of time had come, as we come to the New Testament, we find that when the Lord Jesus Christ came, we regularly read in the Gospels of God's global purpose. It is not only the Jews that God intended to save, but a people of God from all the nations of the earth. In the Great Commission, Jesus commissions his disciples to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. In John 3:16, we read that God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. In John 10, Jesus would say this. He says, I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold, meaning those who are beyond the nation of Israel. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock and one shepherd. This was always the intention of God, that at the climax of God's purposes was to bring a people together, Jew and Gentile, from nations of the earth, together, sheep under one shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus then in Matthew chapter 16 promises that he is going to do something. He said to Peter after he had confessed that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, he said, on this confession, on this rock, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And what we find is that God's purposes cannot be thwarted and Christ's promises, he cannot lie. And so we read the book of Acts and we find him doing just that. Christ sends the Holy Spirit after he ascended into heaven, fills the apostles and the believers, and a church right away, as Peter preaches, is planted in Jerusalem, and then it spreads from Jerusalem to Judea, to Samaria, out to the Ethiopian eunuch, and to Rome, and to the ends of the earth, because Christ is building his church. This is what God had always intended. The book of Acts, we could say, is a church planting and equipping and establishing book. And then what we find is when we read the epistles, what do we find? Are they addressed to global governance and to fancy athletes and other people that people might think are influential today? Who does God choose to write these letters to through the Apostle Peter and Paul and others, but to local churches and those who were to be those who would establish them and equip them like Timothy and Titus? Or he writes to regions of local churches, like Peter writes to those in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, the churches that had been founded there. And what we find then is that there is a centrality in the purpose, the plan of God for the local church. God sends these letters to local bodies of believers. The New Testament is a book that is constantly testifying to the centrality of the local church in the mind of God. And then we come to the end of the New Testament, and what do we find? The book of Revelation. And in that great and glorious book, it is not addressed to seven countries or seven seminary professors, but to seven churches in Asia Minor. And at the beginning of the book, we're given this glorious vision in chapter one of the chief shepherd of the church as he walks among the seven golden lampstands, the seven churches, as Jesus is shepherding and watching over and caring for his church. We come to the end of the book in chapter 19 and 21, and we see the beauty and glory of the wife, the bride of the Lamb, as she is there in all her splendor and glory. And so from before the foundation of the world to the end of the age, it is God's purpose that he would establish and that Christ would build his church and bring a people from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation to himself. And brothers and sisters, then when someone claims to be a follower of this God and a believer in this God, a believer in the scriptures, how can they believe the scriptures and not believe this? How can they say God is a priority in my life, but the local church and the church that Christ is building is not? Did we not read in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, he calls the elders there to pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. Christ paid the price of his blood for the church. Will we not value her as precious as Christ sees her as precious? She was in his eye when he was there on the cross that he would take his bride and cleanse her and bring her to himself. Surely we would give ourselves then to the priorities and the love of Christ. And so this morning then, having looked more broadly, I want to focus on some particular scriptures. I want to think about some scriptures as they pertain to the life in the local church that we enjoy here. Hebrews 10, I want to begin there in verses 24 and 25. It's a familiar passage to many of us. In Hebrews 10, 24 and 25, it says this. Notice in the text there are a couple of one another's. We'll speak about that in a few moments. And there's lots, it talks about us. And here it says, and let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Now, a true Christian, then, is one who professes that Jesus Christ is Lord and God. And if Jesus Christ is their Lord and their God, and this confession is not just a mere confession of their lips, but one that comes from a truly regenerate heart, then that profession will be accompanied by a life that is consistent with it. That those who profess that Jesus Christ is Lord and God will treat him that way. And when their Lord and God issues a command like this in Scripture to not neglect meeting together and to give themselves to spurring one another on and encouraging one another, they will say, yes, Lord, I will do it. Help me to follow you. They long to obey their Lord and God because they know that Christ, who gave himself and shed his blood for the church, for them, that Christ in love knows what's best, does he not? Is Christ not wiser than you and I? Does he not know what is best for us? And when Christ gives us a command not to neglect meeting together as is the habit of some, he does it because he knows it is the habit of some and will maybe become our habit if he doesn't command us to not neglect it. The command is there because Christ knows we are weak. Oftentimes we get so busy and involved in pursuing the things of life and we neglect to do the things which are most important and that are central in priority. And he knows too that we need one another. Brothers and sisters, we cannot live the Christian life on our own. We need others to spur us on. We need others to encourage us. We need others to use their gifts to equip and love and serve us. Neglecting to meet together would defeat the very many things that Christ desires to do in your very life. For each day we go out into the world as believers and we are confronted by the world, the flesh, and the devil. Do you not feel it every day when you go out there? You are pummeled by things that want to draw you away from Christ. There are temptations, toils, snares that are before us everywhere we go. And the army needs time not only to be always at battle, but to come home and to feed and be nourished and to be equipped and strengthened and encouraged so that they can go out again to fight another day. And this is what Christ has designed, that the army, the church, would come together regularly and often to spur one another on, to encourage each other, to feed on the word of God and be nourished by his truth. And so he commands us not to neglect the meeting together, and we would do well to heed his gracious command. And when we think of this command, I want us to think of all the other commands in Scripture that would be impossible to obey if we did not obey this one. For if we neglect to meet together, for instance, how can we carry out all the various one another's of Scripture? They're all throughout the New Testament, these one another's. And these one another's cannot be obeyed, many of them, unless we are together. Now you might say, well, there are some things we can do for our fellow believers while we're not together. We can pray for one another while we are at home. And there may be some things that we can do by means of technology. I can give an encouraging phone call. I can spur someone on over the phone, and that is true. But there are so many one another's in Scripture that cannot be done via Zoom. They can't be done via Facebook. They can't be done any other way than being together. Consider a few scriptures, Galatians 5:13. It says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." Now, there's a minimal amount of ways we can serve one another by not being together, but so many of them require that we come together. How can I serve my brothers and sisters in Christ if I don't meet with them and see them and I'm around them? How can I lovingly serve them in the way that Galatians 5:13 would command me to do so? Or think about 1 Peter 5:14. Can we carry this out while neglecting to meet together? It says, "Greet one another with the kiss of love." I don't know about you, but if my wife only kissed me through a video screen, it wouldn't be very pleasing. I think I would miss something. There's something missing about a screen. You can't do this. You must be together to greet one another warmly in this kind of way. Or consider the imperative given to the church in Ephesus in chapter 5 and verses 18 and 19. There, we've studied this about a year ago. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." And then it says, "Addressing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." And I can say, brothers and sisters, one of the things I miss the most about being here, and I am so glad that I was here this morning to hear my brothers and sisters addressing me with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in this place. The music and the songs and the voice of this congregation feeds my soul each week when I come. There are some weeks when I come on Sunday and I am just tired from a difficult week and my body is weary and I sit here and I go, "Lord, I don't know if I can stand up before your people and proclaim your word." But I'm thankful that you showed up and that you began to lend your voice to the congregation as we address one another in this beautiful way that God has designed. And while we do this, I feel my soul comes back and my life is filled again with a trust and a belief in our God. There's something wonderful about being together with the saints and lifting our voices and hearing one another sing in this way, and it is the way Christ designed it. How could we do this? I thought about this. What if we did it over the internet? I thought the last thing you'd want is to hear my voice recorded and sent to your house. It would be a discouragement rather than an encouragement. But when we come together in this way, there is something beautiful that God through his Spirit does as we come together. And our coming together regularly is not meant to be only on Sunday morning. Although it is a high time, it is a beautiful time to come together in this way for the corporate worship of God. But not neglecting to meet together would not be fulfilled only in this way. I was thinking about this and remembering the church back in Acts in chapter 2. We studied that passage as well in verses 42 to 47. These people definitely carried out the command not to neglect to meet together. When you read the passage, it's full of us's and they's and togethers. And we find in verse 42 of Acts chapter 2, it says this, And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, when I read that, it fills my heart with a longing and a desire, and it actually reminds me of so much of what I have experienced here over the last number of years. And yet I see so many, I met so many on Vancouver Island, believers, professing believers, who when they look at something like this and they would hear about something like this happening today, they would be afraid of that. They might be frightened. They might go, surely that must be some kind of cult or something. But no, it is the fruit of a changed life and a real understanding of what Christ intends for his church. And so as we think about these things, may we never settle for the anemic view of the church and the fellowship of believers that it pervades so much of the Western church today. Now then, for the brief remainder of our time together this morning, I want us to see something. I want us to see then, because we have these people who say, I love Christ, but I have no use for the church. And I want to show us this morning that there is an inseparable relationship, an indissolvable union that exists between Christ and his church. And therefore, there are implications for this, and I want us to consider this then by looking at a couple of the metaphors used to describe the church in Scripture. The first one I want to draw our attention to is the description of the church as the bride of Christ. We find her in Revelation 19 and 21, spoken of as the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And in Ephesians 5, verse 25, we read the following. In Ephesians 5, again, a text we've studied not that long ago, where it speaks to husbands. And there it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. The metaphor there is, again, the picture of the church as the bride of Christ. He gave himself up for her, his bride. Husbands, love your bride as Christ loved his bride and gave himself up for her. Now, when we think about the marriage relationship, one of the things that we find in Scripture is that marriage is meant to be an indissolvable union. Now, of course, death and other things make that in this fallen world not always possible. But there is a purpose of God when a man would leave his father and mother, as it says in Genesis 2 and Jesus reiterated in Matthew 19. A man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and it says, and the two shall become one flesh. One flesh. And then Jesus will go on to say, therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. There is a one flesh union that happens in marriage between a man and a woman that is to be a picture of the inseparable, indissolvable union of Christ and his church. Jesus Christ is so intimately related and linked to his church. There is a union between them that is not separable. And yet what we see is that what God has joined together in Scripture and in Christ, many professing believers in the 21st century desire to separate. You cannot love Christ and not love his bride. You cannot say that you love Christ and not love his church, which he is inseparably united to. There has been a one flesh union. I know I have talked to people many times after they have gotten married, and we find that various members of their family are not treating their spouse in the way that they should. And what they will do is they will often and will go and speak to the family members. I heard of one recently where they said to their family, they said, look, if you keep treating my husband in this way, you will never see us again. We're not coming to your house any longer. And that began to snap the mother-in-law into attention, and she decided that she wanted to see her daughter and her grandkids again. And the reason is because there is such a union and a bond between the husband and the wife that to mistreat the husband was to mistreat the wife, and she would no longer tolerate that any longer. And so it is with the bride of Christ. There is a loving, vibrant relationship between Christ and his church that is such that to love him means to love his bride. There's another metaphor we find in Scripture that communicates a similar truth about this union between Christ and his people, and it is the picture of the body of Christ, where Christ is pictured as the head of the church and the church is his body. Now, you cannot very clearly sever the head from the body and have anything left of either. They are intimately connected. There is an inseparable union between them. Ephesians 1:22 says, "And he, the Father, put all things under his, Christ's feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And so I ask again, those people who say, "I love Christ, but I don't love the church," can you love the head and not love the body? Someone said, "Well, Mike, I love your head, but the rest of your body I have no use for whatsoever." Well, the two are intimately linked. The one is related to the other. We cannot be in love with Christ and disinterested in his body, in what happens to the body, in the interests of the body. This is not possible. As a matter of fact, what we find in Scripture is that Christ is so intimately connected to his bride and his body in such a way that what people do to the bride and what people do to the body, Christ takes personally. He takes it personally. If you think about Acts chapter 9, you remember, and if you want to turn there for a moment, the Apostle Paul then is breathing out threats of murder against the disciples of the Lord. He goes to the high priest and asks for letters to the synagogues at Damascus so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And then it says in verse 3 this, chapter 9 of Acts, verse 3. "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him, and falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him this, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And then it says, 'And he said, Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting.'" Now, we know at this time in Acts chapter 9 that the Lord Jesus Christ had already risen from the dead. He had ascended into heaven. He was no longer there on the earth, so how was it that Saul could be persecuting him? Well, Acts chapter 8 gives us the answer. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 1. After Stephen had been martyred, it says in Acts 8, 1, "And Saul approved of his execution." And then it says, "And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made a great lamentation over him." And then this, "But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison." Do you see this? The Lord Jesus Christ takes it personally. What happens to his church happens to him. "Saul, you are persecuting my church, therefore you are persecuting me." Governments that persecute the church better watch out what they do. For Jesus Christ has all authority in heaven and on earth, and he will return to judge the living and the dead. False teachers who ravage the church with their false teaching and lead people to hell will answer to the Lord of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ, because the church is his bride. It is his body. He takes these things personally. But praise God, he also takes it personally when we love his bride, when we take care of his body, when we seek to serve. And as Christ laid down his life for the church, we seek to do the same. As we pour out our lives in love for one another and serve one another and take seriously the one another's of Scripture, what we find is that Christ takes it as if we are actually serving him. We find this, for instance, another metaphor that is used is the church is the family of God. We are the family of God, God is our heavenly Father, and Christ is our elder brother. How does Christ view it then when we treat his brothers in various ways? And we find in Matthew 25 this, beginning at verse 34. It says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you before the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. This is the king. This is Christ speaking. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick and in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. You see, Christ is saying, what you do to my brothers, what you do to my body, what you do to my bride, you do to me. Do you love the Lord Jesus Christ? How can we say we love him whom we can't see if we don't love our brothers whom we can? How can someone be a Christian and say, I love Christ, and be separated from the very ones that Christ is so intimately and indissolubly linked to? How can we show our love for him without showing our love to those who are his? This is the way the scripture treats this, and this is the way we must understand it. You want to serve Christ, look around you. Christ says, come and serve me. Come and love me. Come and lay down your life for me, as I did for you, as I did for the church, as I did for my bride, giving my own blood and shedding it for her. Now, when we think about these things then, it is, I hope, it becoming clear to us that this kind of nonchalant view of the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the family of God, the flock of Jesus Christ, thinking that we can treat it sort of as an aside, as something extracurricular, and not as something central and priority in our lives, is to deny the truth of Scripture and to deny the truth of Christ and his relationship to the church. The people in Acts 2, 42 to 47 understood this. This is why they devoted themselves to these things. They were together every day. They were loving one another. It doesn't mean we have to always be in the same room together. This is not talking about necessarily doing things here. We do some things here, but there are so many things that we can do to show our love for Christ throughout the week, to regularly connect with one another, to meet together in our homes, showing hospitality and other things. And you might say, as we bring this to a close, well, I long to grow in this. I want to show my love for Christ. How do I do this? How do I serve the body of Christ? And I want to finish by turning to Mark 9 and verse 41. I love this verse. It is a very helpful one. Mark 9, 41 gives us a very simple thing that we here have set before us by the Lord Jesus Christ, that will help us as we seek to embrace this doctrine of the church and to serve Christ by loving and serving his body. Mark 9:41, Jesus says this, for truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will not fail to receive his reward, or lose his reward. Now, why does Christ use an image of a cup of cold water? Well, a couple of things. One, this is not a metaphor. This is not an allegory. This is a straightforward statement. A cup of cold water. He lived in the Middle East. Men and people often traveled, were hot, and people would come to the house, and what a great thing it would be to receive a cup of cold water. But also, this demonstration, this example that Christ uses is something that is so beautiful because it is so simple. It is so basic. It doesn't cost us a ton. You don't have to go to university to learn how to give someone a cup of cold water. You don't have to be a theological expert to know how to give someone a cup of water out of the tap and serve them in this way. Everyone can do this. It is readily available for all to use, to do something like this. You don't have to be highly gifted. You don't have to be extroverted. You don't have to be talented. You just have to have a heart that wants to serve. Do something simple. Bake a cookie for someone and pass it along. Take some flowers to someone. Give someone a word of encouragement. It costs you nothing, but it will bless those who receive it. Teach something, pass on a book, give a listening ear. Come before the throne of grace and pray through the directory and pray for your brothers and sisters in Christ. There are so many things that we can do. Ministry must not be limited to a few things that happen in this building. Ministry to the body of Christ is a way of life. And it is done through all kinds of small things, simple acts of love and kindness, done because those are brothers and sisters in Christ and because they belong to Him. And so this morning, then, as we think about the church, may the Lord help us, may the Spirit of God work in us, that we might excel more and more, that we might continue to grow. Brothers and sisters, we are experiencing something here that is good and beautiful. Something that is more wonderful than I've ever experienced in the life of any church that I've ever been a part of. And so many people do not understand, do not know what they are missing, and yet there is so much more that Christ has for us. May we take this truth, may we feed on it, may it change our hearts and minds, may the Spirit of God use it to increase our love for Jesus Christ and increase our love for His people, His bride, His church. Not only then will it be glorifying to Christ, and not only then will it be good for us, but will it be a testimony to the world. A testimony to the world that we belong to Christ. For did not Jesus himself say, and with this I close, in John 13:35, by this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. May the Spirit of God give us this great love for one another, that we would testify to our love and our discipleship to Christ. Let's pray. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. And O Lord, you know how prone to wander we are, how prone we are to forget, how prone we are to neglect. Please take this word, O Lord, and change my and our hearts and lives through it. O Lord, open up its truth to us and move our thoughts and our thinking, transform us by the renewing of our minds. And then, O Lord, take these truths and shape our lives by them and shape our corporate life by them, that the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of the church, who gave himself up for her, who shed his blood for his bride, O Lord, that we would give ourselves to loving and serving Christ by loving and serving the local church. And Lord, equip us with some of these things, that when we hear others speak so lightly and, Lord, treat so tritely the local church, may we, O Lord, be those who are equipped to give an answer, to challenge them lovingly, to press on them, O Lord, the inconsistency. And Lord, may you draw others back to the bride of Christ and give them to serving the church once again. So many have gone astray, O Lord. May you use us as your instruments to accomplish this purpose. May your will be done. May your kingdom come. May Christ's purposes be accomplished in this world as we know he will. Jesus, come and build your church. May the gates of hell not prevail against it, we pray in your name. Amen.